We continue our series of sermons from the first letter of Paul to Timothy. Timothy chapter 3, and the heading for this evening is The Right Leaders. If you ask most Bible students what 1 Timothy chapter 3 is about, they will probably reply, oh, it's about bishops and deacons. And in fact, fairly recent times, on two occasions, Bob had studied this chapter with a member of this church to help them decide whether to accept the invitation to stand for election as a deacon. But he felt it was important, as he prepared, that we should start at the end of this chapter, in verses 13 onwards. And we're just going to see this, and you'll appreciate that this is very much an important point to make, to see the instructions that we have in chapter 3 in a context. He starts at the end of the chapter. Not obviously about bishops or deacons, which may even seem at first sight to be suddenly going off into another subject. So we look again at verses 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Here in this particular section of this chapter, he's giving the reasons for writing these instructions. It's the context in which to consider the contents of the whole chapter. He has three expressions of the church, each illustrating different aspects of it. He talks about God's household, and the word used can mean a house as a building, or a household, family, occupying that building. In the rest of the chapter, there are three mentions of the same word in Greek, and that has this second meaning, which I think is the right one here. God's household is God's family here in this place. Here in Timothy's case, in Ephesus. And of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, we see very much what Paul and others have to say about becoming members of the family of God by the new birth of the Spirit. Related to him as our father, and to all fellow believers as our sisters and brothers. The implications we find elsewhere in the letters, for as God's children, we have equal dignity before him, irrespective of age, sex, race, or culture. But as sisters and brothers, we are called to love, forbear, and support one another, enjoying, in fact, the rich one-anotherness of Christian fellowship. We are, in fact, Paul is concerned about our duty to each other as the family of God. But he's also concerned about our duty to God as his dwelling place. The church of the living God, he describes it. The Old Testament often has Yahweh named as the living God, in contrast to the lifeless idols. Christian conversion involves turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God, Paul puts it in his first letter to the Thessalonians. But where does the living God live? The living God is among you, is one of the references you find in the Old Testament. And of course, God's covenant promise to Israel is, I will dwell among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And as the Christian church, as members of the fellowship of the Christian church, we are the temple of the living God. As a church, as a fellowship, But we're also, as individuals, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Our awareness of this may be difficult when members of the congregation are scattered during the week. But when we come together, every aspect of our common life together is enriched by the knowledge of the presence of God in our midst. But we're also described here in this chapter as the pillar and foundation of the truth. And we have a duty to truth as its pillar and foundation. The word used for foundation is not only about the foundation stone, but also about the bulwark or the buttress supporting it. So the church is responsible for holding the truth steady against the storms of heresy and unbelief. And the word for pillar, the column, to add the roof firm and thrust it high to be seen clearly from a distance. And in fact, I think Bob has the picture of the what he might have had in mind. And this, of course, is a model of what the temple of Artemis in Ephesus might have looked like. But we see plenty of pillars. We also see the way in which it looks today. A few pillars. And perhaps Paul had those pillars in mind as he spoke of the church as being the pillars and the foundation, or holding on to the pillars and foundations of the truth. As one commentator puts it, the church holds truth aloft so that it is seen and admired by the world, advertising and displaying the truth, not itself, holding it firm so that it does not collapse under the weight of false teaching. As the church defends and confirms the gospel, or holds it high so that it is not hidden from the world, as it proclaims the gospel. But in these verses, he also goes on to talk about the great mystery of godliness. As Bob writes, let's look carefully at these words. By using the word mystery, Paul does not mean something that we can't hope to understand. Paul is rather fond of this word, which might be better translated with the word secret. And it is a secret that has just been let out. It's a secret no longer. It's a revelation, as Paul calls it. That's to say, the curtain of God's theatre has been lifted, and we can see at last the splendour of the drama of salvation history. This is the mystery, the now open secret of godliness. And of course, godly is another word that needs explaining. In this context, it means true religion. Not only sincere, which is what most of this chapter in Timothy is about, but based on truth, through faith in Jesus Christ. Those last few verses of the chapter summarizes what Paul has to say. It's almost in couplets. Perhaps he's quoting from a very early Christian poem. The first couplet says, "He, that is Christ, appeared in the body. The hitherto secret of the incarnation of God made flesh. The Word made flesh," as John puts it in his Gospel. Celebrated, as we do, with wonder every Christmas. But of course, some treat it with complacency. Some aren't really sure what it's all about. And the second scene in that first couplet is vindicated by the Spirit, perhaps by the resurrection, or the Spirit with a small s. Jesus said of the Father, "I always do what pleases him. The one that has sent me is with me." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him, as John puts it. And the second couplet was seen by angels. Angels sang at his birth to the shepherds there on the hills above Bethlehem. Angels were present at his temptation whether in the desert for that 40 days, but also in Gethsemane. And the second scene in that, as it were, a second act, was preached among the nations. For Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just for the Jews. And the third slide, believed in the world, the gospel, and taken up in glory. Christ has risen. And as we're reminded this morning, Christ has ascended. He is the King of glory. Of course, glory is another favourite word of Paul's. And in his letter to the Corinthians, he links it with the same great mystery or secret of God's plan. As 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 to 9 puts it, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So we look at our next slide here, and here in his letter to Timothy, Paul wants us to understand what it means to be let into the secret that he himself had discovered on the road to Damascus. That the Jesus he had persecuted was the Christ, the King of glory. That it was a pearl of great price to be part of his church, the kingdom of God. That it was a privilege and a duty to tell others the secret that transforms sinners into saints, and to behave in such a way that those who know us will believe it is true. For has it not always been the case that the man in the street is more impressed by someone who behaves like a Christian than by someone who simply claims to be one? So we see how much was at stake for Paul when he decided to write his letter of advice and encouragement to Timothy. A letter where ethics and theology are bound together. How important it was that the churches that were being planted all over the Eastern Mediterranean should be well led. For, as he puts it in verse 1 of this chapter, the leadership of such churches is a noble task. So we return to the beginning of the chapter, and in this chapter Paul uses two words which seem to refer to some kind of leader in the church. In verses 1 to 6, the word is episkopos, meaning someone who keeps an eye on things, or oversees, can be translated overseer, bishop, or guardian. In verses 18 to 13, the word is diakonos, meaning someone who serves, someone who ministers. It's often been pointed out that it's difficult to distinguish between the two. And it's clear that in both descriptions, Paul is talking about character rather than status or even job description. The word episkopos, bishop, may also mean an elder. But there is another word, presbyteros, presbyter, used, for example, in chapter 5, which also means an elder. In general, presbyter indicates spiritual maturity and bishop responsibility. And these two descriptions are obviously not mutually exclusive. And in his letter to Titus, Paul applies both words to the same people. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read that the overseer, elder, bishop, must be able to teach, but the deacon must keep hold of deep truths of the faith. Bob makes this remark, surely the one depends on the other. In any case, both teach by example, and with all believers are ready to give an answer when asked. He reminded me of the time a number of years ago when Alan Newman, who was then the church secretary, gave a very helpful talk about church leaders, though of course he didn't confine it to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And he began by quoting some words of Jesus. I certainly haven't got the notes of this meeting, but obviously Bob still has. Not surprising. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The King James Version reads, "Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." And the next sentence says, "Let him be your slave." Modern readers could be misled by the word minister. It is diakonos, the same word as deacon, which means a servant, or, as Alan pointed out, a waiter. Just recently, he'd been reading in one of the notes, a comment from Graham Cray, who's a bishop and chairman of Soul Survivor. And he writes this: after Peter's denial and the other disciples' desertion, the weakness of these men is not portrayed in the Gospels so that we can be superior or laugh at their expense. It is recorded so that we can see ourselves. Being right about Jesus is not the same as having the courage to live for him in public. Only those who acknowledge their weakness depend on God's power without succumbing to triumphalism or false pride. Only those who know their need of forgiveness are in a fit state to proclaim it to others. Jesus does not build his church on heroic leaders, but on humble men and women whom he has restored. In passing, we might mention that in Paul's letter to the Romans, the woman Phoebe is described by the same word, diakonos, deacon. Even if in the letter to Timothy, Paul seems to assume that the deacon will be a man. Paul likes the passage in his letter to the Corinthians where Paul, although an apostle, describes himself and Apollos as only deacons through whom you came to believe. They work together in God's garden. I planted the seed, he says. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So deacons can also be preachers and teachers. Again, Bob's memory is amazing, really. He speaks about a dozen years ago. Well, it could be longer, it could be shorter. There was correspondence in the Baptist Times about whether churches should have elders as well as deacons. Several ministers were asked for their views. The ministers, by the way, is in inverted commas. Sometimes there is not a lot of trouble caused over what to call officers. I don't think that is important, really. As long as there is some form of guidance and leadership in the church, someone wrote, I don't think we should really worry about what kind of words we use. Basil Amy, who used to be very much involved in Baptist affairs as a minister and as in the Baptist Union, wrote from London, the question suggests that within a local Baptist church, there could be two groups offering different forms of leadership. These could be described as spiritual pastoral and social bricks and mortar. I am not willing to divide the Christian life in this way, he said. Life is a whole and needs to be seen and lived as a whole. We should note then that Paul is talking about responsibility, not status or office. The King James Version of this particular verse 1 of this chapter says, if a man desire the office of a bishop. And Bob says that's not very helpful, for the Greek says, if anyone aspires to bishoping, if there's such a word, i.e. overseeing. So I think we could translate, Bob says, if a person is keen to take responsibility, that is a noble aspiration. The verses about an elder or a deacon having well-behaved children and a wife who doesn't gossip may be controversial nowadays. Perhaps they always were. I have always been unhappy, he writes, with self-appointed experts who rush to blame children's bad behaviour on their parents. But I think the underlying point that Paul is making to Timothy is that elders and deacons must be seen to have a sense of responsibility in the church and also have a good reputation with outsiders, which is what verse 7 tells us. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. They must be well balanced, self-controlled, especially in relation to the temptations of alcohol and money. Hospitable, not quarrelsome or violent, but gentle, which he takes to mean approachable. What a challenge. I haven't mentioned the husband of one wife, which is one of those. In fact, the New International Version puts faithful to his wife, but there's been a lot of comment about that. The Revised Standard Version in 1946, so Bob tells me, translates married only once and then changes it to husband of one wife, which is the literal Greek in 1952 in the revision. That is, no more than one wife at a time. So, could be unmarried or widowed. Perhaps it's a cultural thing. But the broad principle that Paul is trying to put across is that the private life and gospel witness must go together. This is true for every member of the church, but especially for its leaders. There are two ways in which, he says, I believe the church has gone astray since the days when Paul wrote this letter. One is creating a hierarchical institution, with a monarchical episcopacy, that is, turning bishops into kings, one ruler of each church or group of churches, instead of having several elders or leaders in each independent local church. I think there may be another slide there. That's right. Secondly, describing that one ruler as a priest, either misunderstanding the older word, presbyter, or actually believing that he offers a sacrifice in the Eucharist on behalf of fellow Christians. One of those who encouraged this belief was the North African bishop and martyr Cyprian in the 3rd century, a leader of the church who was courageous in a time of persecution. He was anxious to rescue the Old Testament from the attacks of those who thought it was of no use. He liked to think of Christian leaders as the equivalent of the Old Testament priests and Levites, offering what he called sacraments, i.e. bread and wine and baptism, as equivalent of the Old Testament sacrifices. But nowhere in this chapter or anywhere else in the New Testament is a Christian leader described in this way. Jesus Christ is our great high priest, the only mediator between God and man. So the current argument, he says, about women priests is irrelevant. No Christian man or woman can offer a priestly sacrifice on behalf of a fellow believer. The New Testament sees all Christian believers as a priesthood, a royal priesthood, as Peter describes it, called to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as we all serve each other, and of course, honour and respect those who are called to lead us. So we conclude with a reminder of what the church is. It is not simply a friendly society or club. It's based on the assurance of faith in Christ Jesus. It is God's household, God's family. It's the church of the living God. Paul speaks elsewhere of leaders of the Jerusalem church as seeming to be pillars, which suggests a general recognition rather than an official office. Here he says that the whole church, you and I and our Christian brothers and sisters worldwide, are the pillar and bulwark of the truth. We are the church of the living God. Elders, deacons, people, all servants of one another, God's household. So let us learn how to serve. Let's pray.